This is New Testament Theology, cassette number 7, side B. We now look at the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These epistles are commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles because of their common concerns with congregational life and order, and the fact that they are addressed to pastoral leaders. There's a great controversy over the authorship of these epistles, which is better taken up in survey and synthesis courses and other settings. For the purposes of this course, we assume all of these to have been written by the Apostle Paul, as is the case with all 13 of the Pauline epistles that we cover in the course. These epistles in the New Testament canon follow the letters to churches. They are the first of the letters to individuals. They provide us with some unique instructions for church leaders, how they are to go about their ministry. Some unique instructions also for congregations, the order of exercise of order for the exercise of certain offices, requirements for the office of bishop slash elder and deacon. They also provide us with unique insight into heresy and false teaching and how to deal with these. Again, we can ask how prominent these writings are in the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. What is our level of comfort with them? Do they deal with issues that we are uncomfortable with, such as heresy, the role of women, riches, suffering, and so forth? Let's take each one very briefly and look at the overall theological structure and style. We begin with Paul's first letter to Timothy. There's nothing particularly remarkable about the opening, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. There is a relatively strong emphasis upon Paul's apostleship in his opening to Timothy. There's also a strong personal note in the second verse of the opening to Timothy, my true child in the faith. You might compare Acts 16:1 and following for some history on Paul's relationship to Timothy and how Timothy became a close companion to Paul. We find the grace, mercy, and peace given at the outset, and there is no thanksgiving per se, as tends to be characteristic of Paul's letters to the churches we've looked at up to this point. Now, in the body of the epistle, we find a number of areas touched upon. And with an epistle like 1 Timothy, we do not find quite the tight unity in rhetoric that is characteristic of, say, Galatians, for example, in some of Paul's other letters. Paul touches upon a whole range of topics in this epistle, and we will highlight a few of these here and there. All the way throughout, we find, again, a tight relationship between the doctrine and the ethics. Then at the close of this epistle, chapter 6, should we say verses 20 to 21, not exactly clear where the closing begins, Paul gives some final instructions, calls Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to him, and then wishes for grace. Again, you might note the inclusio effect of the opening and the closing with their emphases upon grace, which forms the foundation of Paul's instructions to Timothy and all church leaders and church members. So this ought not be overlooked, especially in writings dealing so heavily with heresy and conflict with opponents. Somewhat contrary to most of Paul's letters, the closing of 1 Timothy is not so tidy. Paul seems to preach right up to the end, and the closing comes rather abruptly. It seems like Paul barely gets in the wish for grace in the process. For whatever reason, it's a somewhat abrupt closing. However, it should be pointed out that there are some doxological features in the sixth chapter. It could be we might be thinking a little too strictly about this matter of closing exactly where it begins. We notice up in the 14th, 15th, and 16th verses, kind of doxological praise, kind of a statement that could be thought of as part of the closing of this epistle. Second Timothy, in its overall structure and form, is very similar to First Timothy. It begins with an emphasis upon Paul's apostleship in the address, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Another personal note, this time to Timothy, beloved child, the wish for grace, mercy, and peace. And then there's an unusual Thanksgiving note of a personal nature, chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, giving us additional insight into Timothy and his background related to his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, the Jewish heritage that he has from the past, at least on his mother's side of the family. Once again, there are a number of matters taken up in the body of this epistle, but unlike 1 Thessalonians, this epistle has a much tighter rhetoric associated with it. There's a tighter thematic unity to 2 Timothy than is the case with 1 Timothy, and I would argue that the thematic unity finds its coherence around the subject of suffering and sharing in suffering. This is strongly emphasized at the outset, chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God. Paul talks about those who have turned away from him. Chapter 15, remember this letter is written from prison. Chapter 16, Paul holds up Onesiphorus as an example. He often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. He was willing to share in suffering. Paul speaks of sharing in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ in the first of three images he gives for ministry in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Paul emphasizes toward the end of the epistle those who have deserted him. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Luke alone is with me. Paul seems to have a kind of melancholy tone in this epistle, and he is distressed by what the behavior of certain people in the church indicates about their faithfulness to Christ, their faithfulness to live out the gospel, and in particular to live it out by being willing to share in suffering, to put our lives on the line for the gospel's sake. There's nothing overly remarkable about the closing of this epistle. It's longer than that of 1 Thessalonians. We have some final greetings, some information given, a plea, and some more greetings, and then a prayer for the Lord's presence and grace in chapter 4, 19 to 22. Again, there's the inclusio effect, the emphasis upon grace in the opening and the closing. Again, we ought not overlook this, especially in instructions to pastoral leaders who are called to live out their leadership in a manner consistent with the grace of God. We might think back to the gospel writer John's description of Jesus Christ as one full of grace and truth. These epistles deal with doctrine, heresy, matters of truth. But we ought to remember, and we'll see the specific ways in which these epistles remind us of the relationship between truth and grace as far as dealing with error is concerned. We're always called to deal, to be zealous for the truth, but at the same time, to be guided by grace in our method. And Paul, in essence, enjoins Timothy to follow this kind of a pattern, and Titus as well, I think, to some extent, although it's far more explicit in Paul's instructions to Timothy. Paul even instructs Timothy to correct his opponents with gentleness. I would say that's a subtle reference to the foundation of grace out of which Timothy is to operate, his own experience of God's grace and mercy. Titus, as concerns the book of Titus, there's nothing overly remarkable about the way in which the epistle opens, except there is the conjoining of the expressions servant and apostle. There's a strong focus upon the ministry of the word in Titus 1:1-3. There is the personal note, Titus, true child, grace and peace, chapter 1, verse 4. There is no thanksgiving, as is the case with 2 Timothy, and then this rather abrupt entry into the body of the epistle. Again, there's a tight unity between the doctrine and the ethics associated with this epistle, and then the conclusion is not remarkable. There are some further instructions, some figures and places mentioned in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, some final greetings in chapter 3, verse 15, a wish for grace in the final verse as well, the 15th verse of chapter 3. And again, we've already talked about the inclusio effect. Now, there are some pervasive cues and features throughout these writings. For example, the recurrence of the expression, the saying is sure, pistos halagos. As a matter of fact, as I have come across an entire dissertation written analyzing the significance of this expression, 1 Timothy 1:15, 3:1, 4:9, 2 Timothy 2:11, Titus 3:8. We find here a kind of rhetorical device to call attention to something significant in the narrative, a significant truth that Paul is accenting. And there are some curious references to some extra-biblical traditions found in these writings. At 2 Timothy 3:8, reference to something called the Jannes and Jambres tradition, and Titus 1:12, where Paul quotes Epimenides, a derogatory reference to the Cretans. Paul uses this extra-biblical material simply to drive home a point, drawing upon the common stock of knowledge that he could assume on the part of his listeners and make the points more effectively based upon points of common interest or common knowledge on the part of his listeners, much like we would use illustrations and such in sermons and teaching situations today. Now, let's take a look at the distinctive theological idiom of these writings. What do they have to say to us as a whole? What is distinctive about them? I wish, by way of summary, just to highlight something of what is in these writings, what is characteristic of them, and how they contribute and add to what we've already discovered and come to appreciate in the way of the theology of the New Testament as it comes to us in multivaried forms of the individual writings of the New Testament. We find in these writings the preservation of some hymnic and charismatic traditions, some poetic pieces that might have been part of some of the preaching tradition of the early church and the worship tradition of the early church. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, also verses 11 and 12 and 15 and 16. 2 Timothy 1, 9-10. 2, 11-13. Titus 3, 4-7. What we find in a lot of these traditions is a focus upon divine redemptive activity in the death and resurrection of Christ. A square focus upon our theological foundations and the redemptive acts of God in Christ. And also close at hand, we will always find the ethical implications associated with that redemption. Again, only reinforcing our sense of the unity of doctrine and ethics in Paul's writings. We see in some other ways the conjunction of life and doctrine, the conjunction of life and doctrine, and the way in which Paul talks about good deeds and moral behavior in these writings. Allow me to call your attention to some of the expressions. Paul, in 1 Timothy 4:16, enjoins Timothy to watch his life and his doctrine, suggesting that the two go hand in hand. Merely having head knowledge of doctrine is not enough. There has to be the life that goes along with it. Titus chapter 2, verse 10, I think it is, speaks of adorning the doctrine, a phrase that is rich with implications for how we understand the nature of the relationship between the doctrine we know in our head and the lives that we live. There is a sense in which our actions give adornment to the doctrine. They make it attractive to other people. Again, doctrine is not just a matter of intellectual concepts and the communication of information as far as the biblical writers are concerned, but it's something to be lived, to be experienced, to be lived. It can be seen, manifest in life. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Professing to know God, but denying Him by their deeds. This expression, likewise, is rich with implications for how we understand the nature of the relationship between knowing the truth and doing the truth. We can have a lot of head knowledge, like the demons that James talks about over in his letter in the second chapter. We can believe that God is one. We can believe that Jesus Christ is Redeemer. Even the demons believe. You know, we do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. They know who He is. They know what He has done, what the implications of His life and ministry are. We've got to take seriously the responsibility to live lives consistent with our knowledge of God and our relationship to God. We notice also that in these letters, Paul, when dealing with false teachers, inevitably deals with their lifestyle. As a matter of fact, he tends to deal with lifestyle and behavior issues more than he deals with actual conceptual or intellectual content of doctrine. He does make reference to the doctrine at times, but more often than not, he is concerned with lifestyle issues. You can see this very clearly in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9, where you've got a whole list of behaviors characteristic of those who scoff, the scoffers who come in the last day, or those who are acting contrary to the truth, opposing the gospel. Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, speaks of a lifestyle which is contrary to sound doctrine, again, emphasizing the unity of doctrine, what we believe and know to be true in the lives that we live. In these epistles, we find a kind of general profile of church leaders. Church leaders are to be models of ethics, models of what it is to live the doctrine, to live the life, to walk the walk. They are called to be willing servants and caregivers. To live lives that are beyond reproach. These epistles, in addition to providing us with some unique kinds of theological hymnic and charismatic traditions, in addition to giving us insight into the nature of the relationship between doctrine and ethics, they also provide us with some unique insights into questions of heresy and orthodoxy. Especially on dealing with heresy, first we might notice that these epistles are rife with some instructions on dealing with these matters. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will return and come to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do His will. These instructions suggest to us that the way in which one deals with false doctrine, incorrect doctrine, heresy, is just as critical as the very intellectual content of the doctrine itself. Church leaders are called upon always to give vigilant attention to the manner of their life. One can have all the answers in the world as concerns a heretical position, can be able to spin out the best apologetic. But if it's not done in the proper fashion, if it's not done in a way true to and consistent with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this could, in fact, undermine the whole enterprise. As far as heresy and orthodoxy are concerned, we do get some insight into the nature of some of the heresy that Paul is addressing in these epistles. It seems that a kind of asceticism was one of the problems. There were those who forbade marriage and the partaking of certain kinds of foods. We refer to 1 Timothy 2:15, 4:3, 5:14, and also 5:23, Titus 1:14 and following. Paul addresses this especially in 1 Timothy chapter 4, affirming the basic goodness of what God has given in creation. Now the Spirit expressly says, verse 1, that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Paul counters this particular heresy with a ringing affirmation of the inherent goodness of God's creation, affirming the Old Testament picture of the goodness of creation, and bringing this to bear upon this particular heretical tendency. We find also evidence that some were falling into the sort of over-realized eschatology we've already talked about, 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, where Paul speaks of those who hold that the resurrection is past already. Paul seems to be dealing with this matter in his instructions to these pastoral leaders. We've already noted the dangerous ethical implications of an over-realized eschatology, where all accountability to the future becomes diffuse, lost in the process. There is no longer an urgent sense of living life faithfully in the present. There were myths and genealogies to which Paul refers, 1 Timothy 1:4, Titus 3:9. We might compare 1 Timothy 1:7 to 11 and also 6:20, Titus 1:10 and verse 14, also Titus 3:9. These myths and genealogies might be related to a kind of Gnosticizing Judaism, a Judaism which moved in a direction of a negative kind of attitude and outlook on the stuff of the physical created world, a very threatening tendency in the life of the early church. Also, these epistles deal with matters of heresy related to materialism, greed, and gain, heresy of life, we could say, people getting caught up in greed and money, the acquisition of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 and 10, Titus 1:11. We might compare 2 Timothy 3, 6 to 7. Some kind of an exploitative tendency as concerns women in that case. But this human fleshly quest for gain, to acquire, to store up for oneself, Paul addresses these in his instructions to Timothy, and perhaps no more strongly than in the 6th chapter of Timothy, where we find some strong injunctions about wealth and riches, and those who are rich are exhorted in chapter 6, verse 18, to exercise good stewardship, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. So there's a rich fund here of relevant material for addressing some of the modern-day concerns with greed and gain, modern-day obsessions with materialistic exploits. The problem with the descriptions overall of the heresies addressed by these epistles is that no single coherent picture of one single group of opponents emerges. I think it's helpful to hear what Helmut Kester has to say in his second volume of his Introduction to the New Testament, page 304. The author does not intend to describe any particular group at all, since he has no interest in providing materials for a proper refutation. His characterizations rather have the character of catchwords that point to typical phenomena of heresy in general. In their fight against heresies, the pastoral epistles are designed to be a handbook, a manual for the church leader, enabling him to identify heresies of whatever kind and to reject them without having to enter into a discussion of subtle theological points. End quote. Now, I don't believe that it's never proper to deal with subtle theological points. I think there can be a time and a place for that. I also wonder if Kester has truly picked up on the kind of subtle refutation of the heresies that is called for by way of these writings' injunctions that the pastoral leaders watch their life and their doctrine closely, that in the way in which they deal with heresies, they give as much attention to their lives and the model of their lives as they do to their own intellectual know-how and awareness of what the heresies are all about. Let me suggest that for exegetical and preaching teaching purposes, you might find something quite rich in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and here you find a kind of window into the theology of these epistles as a whole and what makes them tick. Paul says to Timothy, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Note the accent upon grace. "And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything." In these few verses, Paul gives Timothy a very compact set of images of ministry, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, all founded in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, yet we have a responsibility to be strong in that grace. There is an imperative associated with it. And then these three images help Timothy to set his sights upon something, to live out the grace of God, to do what is proper as concerns his stewardship of the grace that has been entrusted to him in Jesus Christ. The image of the soldier who shares in suffering, the image of the athlete who plays by the rules, guided by the law of love, the image of the hard-working farmer who does the hard work, who is willing to do the whole range of work. No task is beneath him. And all three of these images we can correlate with the gospel presentation of Jesus Christ, the faithful soldier, the athlete who competed according to the rules, the hardworking farmer for whom no task was beneath him, the one who was faithful in all. And then Paul picks up in verses 8 to 13 with a strong emphasis upon Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a correlation with his own suffering, wearing fetters in chains, and then the hymnic poetic section that comes in verses 11 through 13. Now, these verses give us some fundamental insight into the way in which the theology of these epistles work on the practical side of things. And so I encourage this section as a model example of how you might preach and teach these epistles and make use of the rich fund of theology which is there. This is the end of cassette number 7, New Testament Theology.